Let's open tonight with a word of prayer. Father God, we are very thankful that we have your Son, Jesus Christ, who is not only our Savior from sin, our provider of eternal life, but Lord, in this life, he is our anchor, our rock, our cornerstone, our all in all, our enough. And Lord, we do thank you for that tonight. Do ask your blessing upon our time in your word, in particular as we look at who your Son is, why he came to earth, what he came to do. And I pray that through our study tonight that we would gain a better understanding of who he is, and our love for him would grow. And Lord, we would desire to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, wholly pleasing to you, and in Jesus' name. So, Father, just again, your blessing upon our time and your word, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has been a while since we have been together. Well, for Wednesday evening anyway. I saw you Sunday, didn't I? Most of you? All right. It always seems like as we begin in fall, and I think it's because there are, you know, the various holidays and people coming and going, and that it seems like that we really don't get going in our Wednesday evening until after the first of the year. We've covered a lot of ground, though. We've covered a lot of ground since fall, but here we are, beginning of the year, and we can get into a little bit of a more regular rhythm here. I think it'd probably be a good idea, though, to review a little bit, just so we can engage our brains and get us back up to speed as to where we left off almost a month ago, I think. But anyway, what is a doctrine? A teaching. And the doctrines of the Bible are the things that the Bible clearly teach us, all right? So often we as believers, we may know what we believe, but we don't know why we believe it. And that's really the purpose of the study that we're going through. Again, oftentimes we know that Jesus died for our sins, and really that is enough in order to trust in him, but we don't know all of the details, all that God provided, and in knowing why we believe what we believe. And again, that's kind of the purpose of what we're going through in this doctrine series. Looking at what the Bible has to say about particular topics, really the core teachings of the Bible. Now, so far we have looked at the doctrine or teaching of the Bible. We say the Bible is the Word of God, but what evidence is there that it really is? Those are some of the things that we looked at. The doctrine of the Bible The doctrines of the Bible tell us what the Bible really has to say about itself. Evidence that it is the Word of God. We've looked at the doctrine of God, really what God has to tell us about himself. We've looked at the doctrine of angels. We've looked at the doctrine of man. We've looked at the doctrine of sin. We've looked at the doctrine of salvation. And we are currently looking at the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus and what he came to earth to do? Well, the Bible really very clearly describes that. So let me just ask you quickly, who is Jesus?
God's Son.
Okay, Son of God. The Son of God. God in human flesh, right? All right. If someone were to ask you, why do you believe that he is God in human flesh, what would you say?
My
pastor and my Bible told me. I would accept one of those. The pastor one, of course. No. All right, but more specifically, what would, all right, well, the Bible says, but what does the Bible say? Grace, did you have?
Just that that's exactly what Jesus said.
Okay, all right. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was, I and the Father are one as well, right?
Well, he came to teach.
He did come to teach. That is one of the reasons that he came, for sure. Can you think of a particular passage of Scripture that says Jesus is God in human flesh? John, you're on the right track. Okay, John 1, 1 and 2. That's actually going to answer, that's kind of what leads up to it. Actually, if you take John 1, 1 and 2, along with John 1:14, along with John, I can't remember if it's verse 17 or 18 or both of them. If you take those three passages together, the first one tells you that the Word is God, right? In verse 14, it tells you that the Word became flesh. And in verse 17, it tells you that person is Jesus Christ. In fact, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, the Apostle John, his entire purpose in those first 18 verses is to tell us who Jesus is, who he is. All right. Did Christ have a beginning?
Yes.
No. Who says no? Raise your hand. I kind of said it that way to just see what kind of answer I would get. The second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, has existed since eternity past. He did become Jesus, all right, when he took on human flesh. But the answer, the real answer to the question is no, he did not have a beginning. He is from eternity past. Can you think of a verse of Scripture that describes that? All right, Tom?
Well, just all the passages there in John that where Jesus talks about himself as being the ego and me, which is a Greek term for the Elohim.
Okay.
Being in the Old Testament.
Okay. I am.
I am.
I am. All right. The self-existent one. All right, there's a good one. Can you think of another one? Another passage of Scripture, Grace. Okay. Micah 5:2. And do you remember? Okay.
The prediction of Bethlehem is his birthplace, and then his going forth have been from of old, from everlasting.
Okay.
And the same, he might have been the one that pointed this out. I don't know. It's so neat to find out that in Habakkuk 1:12, it uses that same phrase, from everlasting of Jehovah God.
Okay. I don't know if it was me that pointed it out. If it was, and truth be known, if I did point it out, I probably heard it from someone else. So, no, but yeah, Micah 5:2 is a good reference because the end of that verse talks about from old, meaning from really eternity past to eternity future. Derek.
Revelation 1:8.
Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. Yep, very good. Okay. Was Jesus fully God?
Yes.
Can you think of a scripture that says that? Chelsea had one earlier. Okay, John 1, 1 and 2. The Word was God, right? Okay, fully God. Was he fully human?
Yes.
Got any evidence of that? Okay, he was born. Okay, there's one.
He
died. He ate. Besides even eating, he got hungry. Right. He got tired. That's right. Okay, very good. All right, all qualities, if we call them that, of humanity. Okay. What's that? He was without sin. Yep. Well, Adam and Eve were fully human before the fall. He just didn't have a sin nature. Don't have to have a sin nature to be fully human. That was something that we took on after creation. See if you can remember a couple special words that we talked about and their meaning. And the fancy word isn't near as important as what it means. But hypostatic union. Okay, very good, Mary, very good. 100% man, 100% God, or fully God, fully man. What about the kenosis? Both of these are actually words that are taken from the original Greek language, by the way, but kenosis. Okay, the self-emptying of Jesus. And do you remember the passage that is best described in? Yeah, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 describes the kenosis, and that word actually comes from, depends on your translation, I have to go read the verse again, but he gave up the independent use of his godly attributes, and that whole passage talks about his self-humbling. All right. For what purpose did he become human? Okay, for redemption is one. There's quite a few that we could list, but there were two main ones that I listed. Redemption was one of them.
Resurrection.
No. Okay, that's right. King of the Jews, King of the Jews. In fact, he is still Jesus Christ, King of the Jews today, because he will one day come back and reign. And we talked about that as we looked at another fancy word, the perpetuity of the incarnation, which just means that once he became Jesus Christ, he stayed Jesus Christ and will be forever. And what I mean by that is, keep in mind, he didn't have a beginning, okay, that he stayed Jesus, all right, in a glorified form. All right. Last time we were together, we talked about, I'm almost done with review here. Last time we were together, we talked about, all right, come back here, the life ministry of Jesus. In fact, Bonnie just mentioned his teaching. Can a person be saved from the penalty of their sin by trusting in the life ministry and life teachings of Jesus? Not as much as the other one. No, the answer is no. Obviously, Jesus did teach some things about why he came. He taught about his death. But we can't be saved by trusting in what he did while he was alive, which actually leads us now to where I want to begin tonight, and that is his ministry and death. We looked at his ministry and life and many of the things that he did. He taught a lot of kingdom teaching and that sort of thing. His ministry was mostly to the Jews while he was alive. But tonight we're going to look at the ministry or work that was accomplished through his death. We certainly can't write off what he taught and what he did in his life ministry. There was some very important critical teachings that we can learn. And I think sometimes some false religions are actually established because they focus so much on his life ministry rather than what he accomplished in death. But we need to understand that he came to die. Okay? That was his goal. Christ had infinite value in life, but it was through his death that his value was truly realized by humanity. Now, from time to time, just in joking, of course, I remind Janine that because of my life insurance policies, I'm worth more dead than alive. in a monetary sense, she would be better off financially if I were dead. Now, I tell you that for two reasons. One, if I suddenly and unexpectedly die, you will know what happened. And Janine's driving a Mercedes. You'll know what happened. But secondly is to emphasize that while Christ had infinite value in life, it was actually through his death that his value is truly realized to you and I. We could point to a number of people in history that upon their death, it became evident the true impact of their work. Vincent van Gogh sold one painting while he was alive. But after his death, his painting skyrocketed in value, and dozens of his paintings are sought after by collectors for millions of dollars. There was value in his death that was not there while he was alive. I'm going to show you how that's different from Jesus in a minute, so don't take this the wrong way. After the death of Enzo Ferrari in 1988, the classic Ferrari cars took a huge jump in value. Okay, as did the entire company. There was value in his death that was not there while he was alive. The thing about Van Gogh and Ferrari, though, is death was never part of their business plan. They never once thought, you know, I got a great idea on how we can make our business grow, right? And that really is where the death of Jesus is infinitely different. He did not become more valuable upon his death. Rather, his true value was demonstrated through his death, and his death was the goal of his entire life. It was part of his plan. That is one of the reasons why he became a man. His death didn't come upon him as a surprise. He aimed his entire life toward his death. He voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice for your sin and for mine. His death was a definite choice on his part to accomplish a definite goal that could be accomplished no other way. And just before we look at a couple key words that bring out really the true meaning of his death, we need to be aware that there are some false theories about his death that are in the world. So I'm going to ask you, can you think of some false theories about the death of Christ? And I'm not talking about his resurrection, but his death. Can you think of some false theories, Jim? Okay, the Jews killed him. Okay, and why is that a false theory? Okay, he did it voluntarily, and if the truth be known, it was you and I who killed him, wasn't it? Okay. Another false theory. He didn't die on the cross. And what is the opposing side's view?
How
did he die then? Okay, but yeah, basically that he lived on and even had got married and some of those theories I've heard. Okay. Tom?
Just the fact that Jesus' blood is the focus of his death, and there's a group that we're all familiar with that believe that his blood happened in the garden.
In the garden, okay.
Drops of blood, and so his death was not the issue that needs to be focused upon.
Okay, they actually believe that the atonement or covering of sin happened as he sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right. Okay. False theory.
Why do they believe that? I don't understand that. They want to avoid the cross.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I think there's one passage of Scripture, and I can't remember which gospel.
Like
blood. Okay, that's right. I knew the word blood is used in. Yeah. Another false theory.
They stole the body from the tomb.
Okay, that pertains to the resurrection. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, I think next week, but pertaining to his death. Bob?
He was created by God the Father.
Okay, and that would be a false theory about his life. Yeah, that he was a created being. False theories about his death. I'll just give you a couple here. I've actually got four of them listed, but I'll just give you two of them. Basically, the vast majority of the world would agree that Jesus was a real person who died on a cross. But where the false theories come in is they will say that, well, it was just an accident. Christ was merely a man and thus subject to death. The people of his day opposed his teaching and his principles, so they killed him. Kind of like what you said, Jim. The Jews killed him. There is no significance, they would say, in his death. Well, of course, we know from Scripture that theory is wrong. He died with a definite purpose. Another theory is that he was just a martyr. He was a man who had followers, he had principles that he lived by, and he died because of those principles. I think Islam is one that would call him a martyr, a prophet and a martyr. Yeah. He died as a result of principles and a cause that he stood for. All right. Anyway, these are just a couple of false theories that are out there. The other two I'll leave alone. But men really have misunderstood the death of Christ from the very beginning. Those who participated, the Jews, the Romans, in putting Christ to death, felt really that they had scored a triumph. Some felt his death had no significance and it was just the end of another life. The end, really, of his claims. Some even asked him to come down from the cross and prove by this act that he was the Son of God. And when he didn't, they said, see, our theory is right. Our theory is right. They didn't understand his death, nor do many today. How does the Bible, how does God describe the death of Christ? That's really what we're going to spend the rest of our time with tonight. It doesn't describe an accident, nor is Jesus ever called a martyr in the Scriptures. In fact, let's look at what Jesus himself said about who he is and what he came to do. And I have you turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Beginning with verse 27. It says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." This very clearly shows us that there is no accident involved. Okay, this was a clear, concise, detailed plan that Jesus had. And this is about the first time that Jesus is actually revealing this part of his plan to his disciples. I want to look at a few important terms that really bring out the true meaning of Christ's death, okay? And again, the main point I wanted to bring out in that passage is this was a clear, very detailed plan that Jesus had. But as we look at these terms, I think this plan will become a bit more clear to us as well. These are some terms that we should know, I think, the meaning of, especially as we find them in Scripture. And the first term, and it's used quite a few times in Scripture, but it's directly connected to the death of Christ and why, and that is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. The word actually means to change or exchange. Okay, that's what the word reconciliation means, to change or exchange. What reconciliation does is it adjusts a difference, a needed difference. If I were to get into an argument with Jim about whether the Green Bay Packers had any chance at all about making it to the Super Bowl, and we parted ways very angry with one another, we would need to be reconciled, wouldn't we, Jim? One or both of us would need a bit of an adjustment in our thinking, probably Jim. One or both of us would need adjustment in our thinking before a change or reconciliation could be made in our relationship. Well, because of sin, we are separated from God. We are enemies of God by nature. Our relationship with God by nature is broken. But the death of Jesus provided an adjustment, a change between God and man. In Romans 5:10, it says, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." The death of Jesus provided an adjustment between God and man. Now, reconciliation with God is a change in relationship to where we go from hostility to peace. We go from being enemies of God to children of God. Man was alienated from God because of sin, but through Christ's death, His death actually provided for us a restoration, a way of restoration to where we can be in His favor again. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to talk a little bit about this word reconciliation and define it even a little bit further. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says this. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Now there are three things we need to understand about this reconciliation between God and man. All right? Three things we need to understand about this. And I'll just ask you, according to this verse that I just read, looking at verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5:18, according to this verse, who made the adjustment? God did. God made the adjustment. God did it. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." There is nothing that you and I could do to reconcile ourselves to God. We could not do it. Okay? It is God who did it through the death of Jesus, and as we get a few, get to a few more of these terms, that'll become all the more clear. Know also that this reconciliation is always from God toward man. All right? And what I mean by that is He reconciled us to Himself. You see, God is unchanged. God didn't change anything about Himself in this reconciliation. When Jim and I had our argument, it would be best that both of us made some kind of contribution. But in this case, God doesn't need to change. It is only us. So it is always from God toward man. It's man that needs the adjustment. And then thirdly, there are two phases to this reconciliation. And these come out as I read the entire passage. I'm going to read verses 18 through 20. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The first phase, again, two phases to this reconciliation. The first phase is the provision of reconciliation. Through the death of Jesus, He reconciled the world to Himself. The second phase is the phase, is the transaction of reconciliation, where the person has to receive the offer of forgiveness or reconciliation that is being offered. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So there's a provisional phase and a transaction phase. If I offer to forgive Jim for his misconceptions about the Green Bay Packers, I would have provided for a change in our relationship. But the transaction would only be complete. We could only be friends again if he accepted that forgiveness. And so it is really with the reconciliation that Jesus provided, which is why it's so important that we, you and I, be good ambassadors for Jesus Christ. He is offering man forgiveness concerning their misconceptions about sin and salvation, and God is doing this through us who have believed. So we must plead with those around us to be reconciled to God, to receive the forgiveness that He has provided. Any thoughts on that, on reconciliation? Three different things.
God reconciling us to Him, and us accepting it, and us going out to reconcile others.
Okay, yeah, the work is all God, though, isn't it? Yeah, the work of reconciliation is all of God, whether it be through His empowerment of us to share, or... All right. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, move on to the next term. Reconciliation is of God. It's Him who did it. He provided it. All right, the next word is redemption. Redemption. That is the paying of a price or ransom. Redemption is the paying of a price or ransom. If I were kidnapped and taken hostage, and they called the church and said, "We want $5 million or else you will never see Craig again," I would be in trouble, wouldn't I?
Start candidating.
Yeah. Let's make a few phone calls.
Yeah, the answer is
if for some reason, what's that? Yeah, maybe you just let me die and you get my insurance money, right? If for some reason you wanted me back, you would have to redeem me. You would have to pay the ransom price. Well, man has been taken captive and really made a slave of sin and a sin nature, and Jesus paid the ransom, the price, to redeem us. In reality, a better illustration would be if I ended up in jail because of something really bad that I did. Let's say I robbed a bank, and I took all of the money that I just robbed, and I spent it on non-tangible things. So it's gone. What's that?
Was it $5 million?
I don't know.
That's not in your genetics.
Maybe. But anyway, in order for justice to be perfectly satisfied, not only would you need to pay my bail, okay, but pay the price to replace all of the money that I took. Only then would justice be perfectly served. Only then would I be free and clear of what I had done. Well, here are a few things we need to know about redemption. Number one, it was paid with the blood of Christ. All right. In fact, I'll just read you this passage because we are already running out of time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So it was paid, our redemption, all of our fines, okay? All the restitution, everything, it was paid. We are justified completely by the blood of Christ, and it was paid completely, the second part, to justify us. Now, let me read you another passage. Romans chapter 3. In fact, I think I need you to turn to this one. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 24. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The price that He paid to completely justify us, to completely rectify us, to make us as righteous as God. So we could have the righteousness of God. So, it was paid with the blood of Christ, it was paid to completely justify us, and it was paid to God Himself. That's who the price was paid to. The price was paid to God. It is the justice of God that demands payment for sin. It is the justice of God that demands that payment for sin is death, and someone has to die. And the death of Christ is represented as a payment of that price to God. Now, there are three words used in the Bible that translate into our English word redemption, all right? There's one that means to purchase in the market, all right? There's another one that is to buy out of the market. And there's a third one that is to loose and set free by paying a price. And it is that third one that's used in verse 24 of Romans chapter 3. Through the payment of the death of Christ, we have been set free, set loose from penalty that we deserved. This leads us to our third term Well, let me just ask you, any questions on redemption? All right. Third term that brings out a bit more of the true meaning of Christ's death. That is the word propitiation. Propitiation. And it means to be satisfied, appeased, or make kindly disposed. To be satisfied, appeased, or make kindly disposed. In other words, as God demands death as a penalty for sin, and God's wrath is upon us because of sin, Jesus satisfied that price and appeased God's demand so that he could look kindly upon us rather than wrathfully. Where it is the sinner that is reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, it is God who is actually propitiated by his death. If you're still in Romans chapter 3, let me read to you verses 23 through 25 again. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood." Now, some translations, I know, use the word atonement there rather than propitiation, but the true meaning of the word in the original language is propitiation, to be satisfied, to be appeased. By the death of Jesus Christ and his shedding of his blood, God can look favorably now toward the sinner. This involves God's righteous nature. God can't look favorably upon a sinner apart from the sacrifice of Christ. It satisfied sin's price, and it diverted God's wrath. Where we deserved God's wrath for sin, where was God's wrath diverted to? Yeah. That's it. And that's really where we really see the payment, the redemption, and the propitiation coming into play here. We see the real price of his death. He didn't just die, okay? The wrath of God that he would have poured out upon us for our sins was poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. I want you to listen to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely," and this is speaking of Jesus, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Which brings us now to the fourth term, and I don't have enough time. I'll give you what the term is. It's substitution. Substitution. We're going to look at some really key things concerning that word, but that Isaiah 53 passage that I just read to you kind of gives us an indicator of what's taking place, okay? He died in our stead. He took our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. Anyway, we're going to end there. I've got enough here that there's no way I'm going to get through it tonight. But any questions on the terms we've gone through, maybe some of the review we went through? Any questions or comments tonight? Derek.
That's what, when you talk about the agenda. adjustment in order for me to live with God and not receive the wrath of God for all of eternity, by the way, really, by not being separated from him. It's his righteousness. I mean, we sung about tonight, his blood and righteousness. And so, you know, because when you talk about God and perfection, I mean, we need the righteousness of God. I can be forgiven, but that doesn't necessarily, I'm not righteous still, even though I'm forgiven. I've been given the righteousness of God. So when you go to Romans 5, like 12 and on, it talks all about that, about how we're even condemned because of Adam. Mm-hmm. That's our condemnation. That's why David recognized that in Psalm 51. As he says, you know, from the womb, you know, there is that condemnation. So I'm just saying that it's so good to think about, when you think about grace, when you think about the gift, it is the righteousness of Christ when you talk about that adjustment. And yes, we're forgiven, absolutely, that's a big deal, but we've been given the righteousness of Christ. That's why we're secure in our salvation, because our position when the Father looks at us is we're righteous. And that's incredible to think about, because my feeling is I'm righteous.
Right.
So anyway,
right.
I get fired up because I'm like, thank you, God. I mean, I was actually, today I was spending time with the Lord today. That's the exact thing I was meditating on. I was just crying and thanking him for the righteousness of Christ that I don't deserve.
Right. What ran through my mind as I was defining the adjustment of a difference and reconciliation, that is such, it's true, but it is such an understatement. The reconciliation that we got is if you bailed me out of jail, paid the money back to the bank that I stole, and then gave me $5 million besides. Okay? Right, right. Absolutely, absolutely.
Do you remember in the Truth Project, one of the little excerpts that they had was John Piper was out there, and he says, and that's what he's talking about. He says, when you're standing there at the judge, he says, I can understand forgiveness, saying you're forgiven, but God's not guilty. You're not even guilty of the sin, so he says you're innocent.
Right.
So
right.
That's what's amazing.
And here's the riches of heaven, too.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Here's eternal life, and
to God be the glory.
Yeah.
Yeah, as you were saying that, I was thinking about going here anyway, but just Ephesians chapter 1 again. Read that, talking about that we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. There was one more. Seems like there was another. All right, I don't see it now. But anyway, you get the picture. Not only are we forgiven and the righteousness of God, but we have the riches of heaven as well. So, any other thoughts? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. We sang that, yep. All right. Well, let's close in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, again, we are just in awe as we define some of these words and look at what you have done for us. And at the same time, I pray we understand that we can't even fathom what you've really done. We can read it in your word. We can perhaps picture it in our mind and be overwhelmingly overjoyed because of what you've done. But Lord, thank you. That's all I can say. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his reconciliation. Thank you for his redemption. Thank you for his propitiation. And thank you that he did this for me instead of me. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.